Turn with me tonight to Nehemiah chapter 6. It's after 2 Chronicles, Ezra. It is after 2 Chronicles and Ezra, Nehemiah, and then comes Esther. Growing up, I read a lot of comic books. In fact, too many, hundreds of them. And one thing that you figure out fairly quickly is how comic books work, and that is every superhero has his arch enemy. Every one of them, right? Superman has Lex Luthor. Batman has the Joker. The Fantastic Four has Dr. Doom. Spider-Man has the Green Goblin. And it's true for many cartoons too, right? The Roadrunner has who? Coyote, right? And really, okay, some of you think, I never even saw that cartoon. You're just so old, Pastor Paul. True. But for those of you who didn't you just want one time to see Coyote catch Roadrunner? And, okay, I'll just leave the rest to your imagination. Just one time. Bambi had who? Godzilla. Okay, maybe you don't know about that one. Popeye had Bluto, right? Bluto kills. Never did like that guy. Remember that? Okay. I grew up way too much Popeye. Now, here we come to Nehemiah chapter 6 tonight. And I promise you, you're going to have this sense of deja vu. You'll be saying, oh no, not those guys again, right? They're back. Who are they? Nehemiah's enemies. And they cast their long shadow over this entire chapter. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem. All right? They oppose Nehemiah. They do their very best to distract him in his efforts to finish up this God-given task of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. Let's see what happens in our chapter. Throughout the entire ordeal, I want you to look at Nehemiah. I want you to see him as a model of determination. He just perseveres. He presses on. He won't be distracted. And so that's why I've entitled our study tonight, Determination Amidst Distractions. 4 points tonight listed as distractions. You see them on your outline. And so let's see how this man, determined Nehemiah, kind of plows through the interruptions, keeps pressing on through the disturbances, the hindrances to complete the wall in record time. Now here's the first attempted diversion. Letter A, distraction number one, compromise. Notice with me verses 1-4. Now it came about when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Kepharim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent messages to me 4 times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Don't you love this guy? I mean, if you don't love him already, you're going to love him by the end of the book. He is a master leader, and I've learned much from him. So remember, back in chapter 4, we saw the opposition to Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall really heating up. It's intensifying. There was ridicule, sarcasm, plots of physical aggression, even murder, numerous threats of attack. And to this point in our text, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and the rest have stood against everything that the Jews have done. Now in chapter 6, the efforts to intimidate Nehemiah, they briefly subside. Just briefly. And what Nehemiah's enemies do is they now change their tactics. And they suddenly resort to friendliness and persuasion. Verse 2, come, let us meet together at Kepharim in the plain of Ono. And so they offer to meet Nehemiah in a village halfway between Jerusalem and Samaria. It's up in the north. A little place where they can just kind of mend broken fences and work out their differences and a plan of cooperation. And their gesture says, we're willing to meet you halfway. We'll be big about all of this. Can't we work out our differences and just get along? Don't be an unfriendly neighbor. Respond to our gracious overture. Peaceful coexistence. Doesn't that sound? I mean, that's the spirit of our age. Cooperation and ending of hostilities. Sounds like a profitable, beneficial, even necessary proposition. Our enemies are becoming our friends. Why, they've invited us to a special little conference. Finally, we're getting in on the inside track. Now, unquestionably, this offer sounds like good news to some Jews who are weary and they're hungry at this point. These have been tough times. A truce will surely be better than constant harassment and threats against the Jews. Threats on their lives, right? It seems to be a peace, you know, a path to peace and security, finally. Now, of course, you and I, we're looking, you know, from 10,000 feet up, we see that the enemy strategy follows the motto, if you can't beat them, what? Join them, right? If you can't beat them, join them, and then after joining them, take over, right? Warren Wiersbe wisely notes, once the enemy gets a foothold in a ministry, he starts to weaken the work from within, and ultimately the work will fail. Satan is always seeking to dilute, corrupt, reshape, ultimately take over the Lord's work, right? He never quits. This is one thing that my mom always reminds me about. Mom, I gotta just thank you. She sends me these encouraging letters, or Saturday she left this wonderful text message. And one thing that consistently my mom says is, we know who the enemy is. He's always after us. He doesn't stop. If he can't make it through one, you know, avenue, he'll try another. And if that doesn't work, he'll try another. Dilute, corrupt, reshape, overcome, destroy. It always begins with subtle compromises. After all, Satan comes deceitfully. He disguises himself as a what? An angel of light, according to 2 Corinthians 11:14. His servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, says 2 Corinthians 11:15. Can't we just work together? Can't we just link arms in ministry? Can't we just cooperate? Now listen, cooperation in the Lord's work, it can be a good thing. We know that, right? Praise God for that. But we as Christians always have to be discerning, right? We always have to look into discerning what's happening and see it from God's perspective, from a biblical perspective. Because love does not accept everyone and everything with open arms, does it? See, that's the spirit of our age, like we talked about this morning. Love does not throw its arms around error. Love does not throw its arms around false teaching. Love does not throw its arms around false teachers. In fact, when you read 2 John, it sounds pretty blunt what John says. When false teachers come to your door, he says, don't even give them a greeting. And I have tried to follow that. And if someone knocks on my door, and I'm a friendly guy, if I find out it's from a cult, I have told them, I take my greeting back for that reason. I do. And I warn them. I warn them that they've gone too far and that they're not in the Lord Jesus Christ and their cult will lead them to hell. Do you see the need to be bold and firm against error and those who bring it? Now remember, Paul prayed this for the Philippians. We saw this in chapter 1. That your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Listen, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. If we don't have discernment in our love, we may end up approving things that are ungodly. And we may compromise and dishonor Christ. Philippians 1, 9 through 10. So a discerning love. And such love will reject those bringing a false gospel. Galatians 1. You see, if Paul doesn't sound like he's stirred up against, you know, error and heresy in Galatians 1. He certainly is. Let such people be accursed, he says, because the stakes are too high. This is in light of eternity and heaven and hell. A discerning love refuses to associate with professing Christians who are living immorally and won't repent. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What does Paul say? A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. He goes right into action. He's serious. So cooperation has to be discerning or it will be compromising. See, God's people must be careful to cooperate with the right people at the right time for the right purpose. Or otherwise, as Wiersbe again says, we may end up cooperating with the enemy. Right? That's the problem. And further, as he writes, when you invite the devil to join your team, listen, expect him to change the rules and the goals and expect to be defeated. See, that's a sobering warning, isn't it? Yeah. Nehemiah rejects the offer of his enemies to cooperate for several important reasons. And I think three of them. Let me list off for him. No, those three for you. First, he will not be fooled regarding the timing of their overture. He isn't a dummy, right? Verse 1, their plot, notice, is hatched at this crucial stage in the rebuilding project. The wall is on the brink of completion, but the whole work is still very vulnerable. And all the work on behalf of the Lord, the whole project, everything for Christ, could be lost so easily. Here, for the Lord God could be lost so easily. And what do I mean by that? The open gateways leave gaps. They leave holes in the walls. Those are still there since the doors have not yet been set in the gate. And soon those gates will be placed and the enemy will be shut out. You see, they're almost done. And until then, the city isn't safe. The open gateways are the last hope for the enemies of the Jews of defeating the Jews. Secondly, Nehemiah rejects their offer because he knows his enemies are lying to him. They're planning on harming him. They're scheming for that. And that's what Nehemiah tells us at the end of verse 2. Somehow he smells treachery in their offer. He has what Chuck Swindoll calls a sixth sense from above. Wisdom. He has a God-given discernment that allows him to detect and defeat the enemy's strategy. I believe there's another reason why Nehemiah rejects their offer. Third, Nehemiah shows that he is absolutely convinced of the greatness of the task that God has called him to accomplish. Verse 3 is clear. I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? That's a great determined answer, isn't it? Look, you think I have time that I can take away from what God himself has called me to do? To travel to Ono would take more than a day for Nehemiah. Why stop the work? Why leave it to go down to meet with them? It's a great project. It can't be interrupted. He won't be diverted. Don't you love that? You see that kind of passion. I see that example and I want that for my life. At best, the journey will waste precious days. At worst, Nehemiah is going to be killed if he makes it. He's going to be murdered. But wisely, he bases his rejection to Sanballat and company on the need to keep working. He doesn't let on about his suspicions. One of the best things that you and I can do to remain determined in our work and resist temptation and resist distraction and resist hindrances is to remember that God has called us to a great task. Don't forget that. A great task. Every one of us, young and old and in between. I'm on the young side, I know. But all of us, right? Every believer, every Christian, we have a great task. It is a glorious work to do. It is a global mandate that is so ridiculous if you don't know Jesus. Matthew 28:18. If you don't know who Jesus is, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, then you would think it would be totally absurd at the end of Matthew 28 for Jesus to tell a ragtag group of maybe 500 people to go make disciples, not just in the land of Israel, but of all the nations. And not just in that day, but he says he will be with his church to the end of the age, right? That's absurd unless it's Jesus so commanding, the risen mighty Lord who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has given us a great work. Why are you and I reading the Bible and studying the Bible together in the United States, thousands of miles removed from the land of Israel? Think about that. It's because for nearly 2,000 years, faithful messengers have gone out with the gospel to make disciples of all the nations. So here we are, right? A fairly decent-sized group of people in the United States following Jesus Christ because of a long train of faithful disciple makers through all the years. Reach the world for Christ. Show them Christ with our lives. Tell them of hope and redemption and new life, forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus. Live differently in light of heaven and hell, with conviction in the midst of confusion, with peace and truth amidst uncertainty and fear. It is a global mandate. It is a truly great commission. Make followers of Jesus Christ in all the nations. Start with your sphere of influence. And so think about that. Your family, your neighbors, your classmates, your fellow workers, your unsaved friends, that's your mission field, the web of relationships that the Lord has given to you, right? There may be hundreds of people that you rub shoulders with on a weekly, on a monthly basis. That's your sphere of influence. So I ask you, have you ever led someone to Christ? Have you ever had the privilege of being a soul winner for the Lord Jesus? And if not, do you pray for that? If you have, do you pray that the Lord will use you more? Are you praying and laboring to win souls to Christ and build the church and make disciples? Proclaim and live Christ. That is a glorious and lofty task. Think about that. That is a great work. Don't get distracted from it. Don't give your allegiance to anything less than that, right? Nehemiah is doing a great work. He won't be distracted from it. And so with us, remember the awesome calling, the task at hand. Stick to it. Even if you're about done with school, you're going into summer, stick to it. Keep the main thing the main thing. Refuse to major on the minors. I remember reading of a missionary in China. It was a highly capable young guy. He had a great job, and he did a great job as a linguist. He was an ambassador of Christ. His abilities were so outstanding that one of the American companies in China tried to hire him. They offered him an attractive job with a salary to match, but he turned them down. He told them God had sent him to China as a missionary, and that was what he was going to do. He thought that would end the matter, but instead they came back with a better offer, an increase in salary. He turned that down too. Again they came back. They doubled the salary that they originally proposed to him. Finally he said to them, listen to this, this is wonderful. It is not your salary that is too little. It's the job that's too small, you see? The job doesn't interest me. It's too small. I'm doing a great work. I'm here to reach China for Christ. What a great job the Lord has called us to. Whether you do it as a homemaker, whether you do it in the business world, as an educator, as a student, through manual labor, behind a desk, in retirement, whatever it is, don't stop your work. Don't go down from it. Don't leave it. Carry on with your great project. Make disciples on behalf of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, I love how Dawson Trotman used to always ask this. He's now with the Lord. Where's your man? Where's your woman? Where's your young person? Who are you impacting in the few short years that we get on this ball of dirt called planet Earth? Soon we'll be gone, right? Even if you're the youngest in the room, it will be relatively soon we will be gone. And so here's Nehemiah, and he's not going to be distracted from his God-given task of completing the city walls. And I think there's a fourth reason I could add for rejecting this offer of cooperation from Sanballat and the rest of the enemies. Fourth, simply put, the Jews had nothing in common with Sanballat and his crowd. So there could be no basis for cooperation. You see, Nehemiah has already made this crystal clear back in chapter 2 at the very beginning of the project. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. In other words, God's people are different from the people of this world. We're supposed to be salt and light here, but we cannot do that if we don't remain separated from the world. In the world, but what? But not of the world. See, as soon as we become diluted in our testimony, well, there goes our witness on behalf of Christ. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me read for you verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Right? So we are a different people. We're walking in the light and we speak into the darkness about the one who is the light. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says this, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So remember, this world is not my home. I cannot live like everyone else here because I'm a citizen of heaven. That's right, I'm just passing through. But while I'm here, I want to reach this world for Christ. And that means living a holy and passionately devoted life for Jesus Christ. And then as people see your life, at first they may reject you, they may despise you. You know, increasingly so. Get ready for that, right? If you haven't experienced it already, it's only going to heat up, I'm convinced. But in time, says Peter, some will be saved on account of your good deeds as they observe them. And then Paul says it like this, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, he says, Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? That's an ancient name for Satan. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So Paul gives this general command, this plea regarding separation, as broad as possible, to teach us that any action that would cause believers to link up with the world in thought and act has to be avoided as compromise. It's not contact with the world that Paul tells us to avoid, but the sinful influence of the world that results when we join ourselves to the world. And he says, don't be yoked with unbelievers. And he keeps it so general. It could be in marriage. It could be in a law. In a business setting. Any number of things, right? Be separate, distinct, so that you can show the world Christ's way. That's why I think he doesn't get specific there. He wants us to think that through. How to reach the world without being polluted by their way. To be holy in the midst of the darkness. Now, as we go back to our text, Nehemiah 6, with verse 4, we see the resolution and determination of Nehemiah so clearly. They sent messages to me 4 times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. 4 times, you see? Just expect this. His enemies and our enemies. Satan ultimately, right? He's not going to give up. He's not going to quit. He's going to keep trying. He's going to keep doing his best to pull us down. The world's not going to suddenly be unattractive to us tomorrow, right? There'll just be new ways that Satan uses to allure us, and your own flesh is on the inside. It's like those ads that come in the mail. Original offer, special request number 2, special request number 3, final offer. Or don't you love those random calls that you get on? We don't even pick up our phone for this reason, right? Final offer, right? And who is this? We've never even heard from them before, you know? It's just a scam, right? But each time Nehemiah responds the same way. He's standing firm. No, 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 no. And so I encourage you tonight, think about this, right? You too expect you may experience continuing pressure. Change your mind. Go along with something that's wrong. You said no the first time. The pressure's still there. Give in. Come on. Compromise. Quit struggling. Is that what you're hearing in your life? Right? Many have fallen after even the firm refusal the first time. Right? Simply because in time they caved in under repeated pressure. And Nehemiah says, no way. No way. The bottom line, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And here's what we can say. Meet ungodly pressure with God's power pushing the other way, right? God's mighty power is infinite, and he will give the way of escape. And Nehemiah takes it. If the offer of the enemy is wrong the first time, is it suddenly okay the fourth time? Of course not, right? The fourth time, the 100th time, there's no reason for you to reconsider. If it's wrong, it's always wrong. And I encourage you, stand on your convictions and don't compromise. Convictions that come from the Word of God. Trust God to enable you not to compromise. Now, if Nehemiah is determined, well, Sanballat and his friends are persistent also in their efforts to undermine Nehemiah, pull him down. And so with verse 5, we come to a second point, distraction number 2, letter B, distraction number 2, rumors, okay? So this point now, it's going to cover verses 5 to 9, and here's Nehemiah's account. Then Sanballat sent his servants to me in the same manner a fifth time, okay? You think he's going to give up? Oh, no. Here's a fifth time. With an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you. A king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together." Then I sent a message to him saying, "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." So the enemies try the pseudo-friendship route, verses 1 to 4. Now they switch back to their original tactic of baring their teeth to frighten Nehemiah and the Jews. Now comes further pressure tactics in this fifth letter. Open arm twisting. It's an open letter this time, a different maneuver, accusing Nehemiah and the Jews of sedition, rebellion. They're plotting to revolt against Persia and the king to form an independent government with Nehemiah as the king of this rebellion. Let's get together or else. See, if we don't get together, we're going to tell the king about what you're trying to do. We're going to report you. And these are some threatening remarks, and they would have the potential of being highly intimidating. Now remember that official letters, of course, were typically rolled up and sealed with the official seal or signet of the sender, and only those with authority could open and read official letters. See what Sanballat is doing? He obviously wants the public to know the contents of his letter. It's an open letter. It's going to ensure that the malicious rumors contained within will become public property. Nehemiah knows this. He's going to realize this. And it's hoped that he'll fear for his own authority, fear for his reputation, and then his work will be undermined. Now he's going to have to meet with Sanballat. And if he goes to meet with Sanballat, they're going to kill him. They're going to murder him. Just get him out of the city. He's being pressured into a trap. See how insidious this is? See how we need to be walking in the Spirit? That's just a reminder, isn't it? Moment by moment. What we're dealing with in verses 6 and 7 is destructive gossip, rumors. And one of the characteristics of a rumor is that the source is never quoted. Oh, you've never heard it that way, have you? I know you have. Typically, a source is seldom known. Statements just get made like, "It is reported," but who's the source of the reporting? They say, "People are talking." Well, who? You never know. I was talking to someone the other day. I heard this. Who are these unnamed critics? How many are there? See, these kinds of statements cause so much trouble in the church. I can't tell you, right? In every body, it seems, you have some who can't wait to hear the most recent tidbit of gossip and slander and then pass it on. One definition of gossip is this, quote, "news you have to hurry and tell before someone else finds out it isn't true." Okay? So get it out there and pass it along before it's disproved. Right? I mean, isn't that pitiful? Notice in our text how rumors and gossip are exaggerations. They're inaccurate. They're sometimes mere fabrications. They're often designed to hurt, like right here. And further, gossip mongers and rumor spreaders lose sight of the proper setting for sharing information. Before you and I share something, we have to ask ourselves, why am I telling this person this information? Right? Will this benefit the person who hears it from me? Can he or she do anything about it? Or am I just going to be making the problem worse by pouring useless and harmful hearsay into someone's ears? Am I doing this so I can build myself up as the guy in the know? I'm always the one in the know. I get to pass on the secret information. Now, what should we do when we come face to face with a gossiping person who wants to pass on some juicy tidbit to us? Confrontation. As uncomfortable as you may feel in hearing me say that, it is the right and biblical way, the most appropriate response. Reprove, rebuke him or her. That guy or gal needs to learn a crucial lesson. And I'm absolutely convinced that the misuse of the tongue is the number one enemy to unity in the church. Do you remember what James says in chapter 3? Read it to see the destructive power of the tongue. It is that dangerous red muscle in your mouth, and watch out. Proverbs again and again warns about the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Don't associate with a gossip, says Proverbs 20, verse 19. And Christian leaders especially have to know how to handle false accusations, the sometimes vicious letters, and the gossip. I'm reminded of the anonymous letters that pastors sometimes get in the mail. Sometimes they come in the offering plate. I even got one time on the pulpit early on here. And by the way, I haven't gotten one recently, so don't read into what I'm saying, okay? But I have received them before, here and in other ministries. And I think the best practice to follow with an unsigned letter is just to throw it away. See, because if people won't sign their name, there's no use in paying attention to what they say. Because really, those kinds of letters are just cowardly. They are. And my advice to anyone here will always be just disregard those kind of notes. Here's one of my favorite stories. D.L. Moody. He once had a note passed to him before he was about to preach. Get this, right? He opens it. He finds just one word written on it. Fool. Fool. He says to the audience, I have received many messages through the years which were unsigned, but this is the first letter I've received where the man wrote no message but only signed his name. Fool. I love it. If you're ever the target of gossip, look carefully at verses 8 through 10. You can learn how to handle yourself when you're under attack. Nehemiah responds beautifully. First, in verse 8, he simply denies the rumors and false reports. Secondly, he puts the blame where it belongs. You're just making it up out of your own head. Third, he sees the malicious nature of the rumors, and he prays to God for strength. He prays that God would strengthen his hands. And then he gets back to work. He knows his character is such that no honest person will believe the reports. You take care of your character and then trust God to take care of your reputation. Just leave it in his hands. Now guess what? Are you surprised when I tell you Nehemiah's enemies are relentless in this chapter? If they can't stop the building project one way, they'll try another, then another, then another. They are getting desperate now as the project nears completion. And so that brings us to point C. Letter C, distraction number 3, threats. Look at verse 10. And when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. Now, Shemaiah is a prophet, but it turns out he's a hireling. He's a false prophet. And he concocts this plan. He springs it on Nehemiah to trap him and disgrace him. For some unnamed reason, he's confined to his home. Nehemiah visits him. Shemaiah brings some scary, threatening news to Nehemiah. Men are going to kill you. All right? Let's flee to the temple. Let's take refuge behind the closed doors of the temple. Now, don't forget, this guy is a prophet who supposedly speaks for God. And according to verse 12, the advice is given as a prophecy. In other words, Nehemiah, the Lord says to do this. And furthermore, because Shemaiah has access to the temple, he may have also been from priestly descent. So this is a major, high-powered, pressure-filled distraction. What does Nehemiah do in response this time? Verse 11. But I said, should a man like me flee? Isn't that great? Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. He says, run? How can I run? I have a God-appointed mission. He's going to take care of my life so that I get the job done. See, that's determination. He's not going to flee. He's not going to run away. He's a true shepherd. He's not a hireling. He's not going to desert the sheep to save his own neck. Doesn't that remind you of the Lord Jesus in John 10, 12 through 13? Jesus was not a hireling. Aren't you glad for that? He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So Nehemiah is committed to doing God's work even to death. But he'll die at his post, working, serving, faithfully discharging his duty to the Lord, come what may. And when I was reading these words, I was reminded of Paul's passionate words in Acts 20, 24. Listen to this. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Isn't that beautiful? Paul says, look, I'm here for the gospel and I am expendable. I don't consider my life as dear. If I'm going to be used up, if I'm going to die a martyr's death for the sake of the gospel, so be it. God has called me to a course, to a ministry. I'm going to fulfill my calling, even if I have to die in the process. Amen. And so with Nehemiah. He sees through the hoax. Look at verse 12. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So he's just a false prophet, a hireling. The prophecy sounds convincing. You cannot lightly regard a prophet, but this guy is a fraud. He's hired by the enemies. And how does Nehemiah know this? It's hard to say exactly, but he certainly has this God-given discernment in this chapter. And this much he knows for a fact. God will never direct you to do something that contradicts his word. He will never direct you to do something that contradicts his word. So don't fall into rationalizations for your sin. Nehemiah ultimately rejects Shemaiah's proposal because it contradicts the word of God. So listen, it was forbidden for a layman to go beyond the altar of burnt offering to enter the temple proper. Numbers 18:7 says, the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Only the priest could enter the temple. And so here's what is behind Shemaiah's plot, verse 13. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. So here's Shemaiah's wicked intentions. He wants to expose Nehemiah as a coward. He wants to show him to be a lawbreaker. You see, he ran away from trouble. He feared for his life. He violated the temple. That's what Shemaiah is trying to get Nehemiah to do. And through these means, Nehemiah will be discredited and his work of ministry will be overturned. So Nehemiah shows us, just like I said this morning, every message has to be tested by the scriptures, even if it comes from somebody or many people who claim to be servants of God. Make this your question. What does the scripture say? Romans 4:3. Be a Berean. I'll say it again. Test everything by God's word. Acts 17:11. Now again, Nehemiah turns the whole situation to the Lord to handle. Look at verse 14. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. It wasn't just one prophet. It was multiple, including a prophetess. There's this conspiracy among them to try to intimidate Nehemiah, discredit him, and destroy his work. And his enemies are behind it all. But he is not intimidated because he keeps running to the Lord who strengthens him. Verse 9, verse 14. One last distraction in our final 5 minutes here. Letter D, distraction number 4, disloyalties. Drop down to verses 17 to 19. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So he's got enemies on the inside, even fellow Jews who are writing about his words, sending hidden messages and so on to the enemies. Nonetheless, here's what I want you to get, and then we're done. Determination wins out, because here's the outcome. I skipped over it. Look at verses 15 and 16. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. And it came about when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So I say in closing, brothers and sisters, don't get distracted. Don't be intimidated. Stay focused. We have a great work that the one with all authority in heaven and on earth has commanded us to do. Go make disciples of all the nations. Win them to Christ. Baptize them. Teach them all the commands of Christ so that they can obey them. And Jesus promises he's going to be with us even to the end of the age. So I'm going to ask you again. Where's your man? Where's your woman? Where's your young person? Who are you influencing for the kingdom of God? Who are you showing what it means to live for Jesus Christ? Who are you enabling to shadow you and learn from you what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to pray for us in this regard, that we would be undistracted, that we would stay focused, that we would be fruitful for Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there are so many distractions. We've seen these crucial ones in this chapter, and there are others that we see day by day. And we know, Lord, we'll only stay focused as our focus is on your word, the living word, as we're under the leadership of the Holy Spirit bearing his fruit and putting to death the sinful deeds of the body. We'll only remain undistracted by keeping our focus on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so, Lord, I pray for us. I pray, given that we have this great work to accomplish as the saints of PVBC, at this time, at this place, in this region of Camarillo and Ventura County and California in the United States, in this time of the 21st century, I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who are faithful, just like you are faithful. We've sung of your faithfulness. And now it's very clear to us what Jesus has commanded us to do. The one with all authority wants us to make disciples, followers of this great Lord of all the nations. And so, Lord, I pray for each one of us. Wherever we're at spiritually, we know there are others behind us that we can impact and influence and train and disciple for the kingdom. And so I pray for us, Lord, to be determined in that and fruitful in that and stirred up in that, even tonight for the glory of Christ as we look to this summer and the opportunities we'll have. May we make our lives, Lord, count by your grace for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, I don't know if Jacob had to go. Did Jacob have to leave? Because I think he said he had to. So I think at that point, everybody, we're going to just move right into food, fun, and fellowship. And Lloyd, do you remember who's in charge of food, fun, and fellowship tonight? Oh, it's the Mason. Okay. So everybody, I want to encourage you, just head on over to the patio room. and they're waiting for us. And let's be intentional tonight, okay? It's great to be together. We love each other and enjoy each other's company. Let's be intentional in that time together, okay? God bless you. Let's go eat.
You like my stuff?